tonight on the... We had a problem presented to us, and we couldn't find the paper tonight. So we have to let that go until the next study, the Lord willing. Fourth chapter of Zechariah. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered, and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, That the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the earth. Then I said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he said unto me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, even though in this particular chapter the questions are hypothetically raised, and they are answered by the angel, in this particular case the answer is not of sufficient clarity to convey a sufficient understanding to all Bible students. But with the message of present truth and with the understanding of many of these symbols as we find them in other parts of the Bible and in other studies that we have, we are greatly assisted in understanding the meaning of this vision. In fact, you'd almost have to have present truth to fully appreciate the significance of the lesson in this particular vision Zechariah had. Our attention is called to the fact that the prophet sees a golden candlestick with the seven lamps thereon and seven pipes to the lamps, which are upon the top thereof. Now, of course, in Tabernacle Shadows and in the Book of Revelation, the early chapters, the first chapter, in fact, it's first brought to our attention this candlestick. We see basically that the candlestick, first of all, to get the appreciation of this, we usually think of this when we hear it read, a candlestick with seven lamps, we think of a hollow vessel having hollow branches, and that somehow mysteriously the fluid or oil of the lamp is, for the light is supplied through the internal channel of the lamp itself. But this is not the thought. In the Bible, the candlestick is really a lamp stand and does not convey any fluid of itself at all. It's a table. Actually, it's a table, but the table, it's specially designed, this table, to support these little lamps, which supply light to the, whether it happens to be to the tabernacle or the temple. And we find here the same principle set forth. So this helps us, too, to see how particular the Lord is in connection with symbols and what they represent. We have been given to understand that the candlestick is the church, and that the Lord tells us that we are to hold up the light to the world, and that a city that's on a mountain cannot be hid, and that the light should not be hid under a bushel. And so we find here that the lampstand merely holds forth the word of life in the sense of illumination, but that the source of this light does not originate in the church itself, but is supplied externally. So we have this seven-branched candlestick with a little flat tabletops, and on these are the seven lamps. But this is rather peculiar in the sense that the description here is not the same as in with regard to the literal tabernacle candlestick, or with the ten that are mentioned in the Solomon's temple, or with the one in the book of Revelation. It's not quite the same. We find that this is peculiarly supplied with the oil in a different way. In the book of Revelation, how was the oil supplied? How was it supplied in the tabernacle and the temple? By the high priest. It was a oil of a particular composition, olive oil, beaten fine, so forth, and it was, the receptacles were filled by the priest. See, this is the principle that's enunciated. And the same thing in the book of Revelation, the oil is supplied through Jesus. Now, in this arrangement, at the head of the candlestick, at its top, in the center, its apex, we find that there is a peculiar bowl, a receptacle, which would, of course, be larger than the lamps themselves, because it tells us that from this bowl went forth seven pipes, which supplied the oil direct to the lamp. Now, here we have a principle set forth that the bowl here represents our Lord Jesus, and he has been the reservoir of wisdom and light and truth for the church. But this wisdom he has didn't even originate with himself. It's of God. The Holy Spirit was God's Spirit of God. But it came in full measure to him. He received it in its fullness, whether you regard it from the standpoint of the anointing or fullness of just knowledge. So it comes to this bowl first, and does not go to the candlestick immediately, but has to be channeled through this head reservoir or bowl. Then it doesn't even go direct to the church individually. In other words, this is a picture of dispensational truth. There are people whom the Lord has dealt with who get light on the scriptures and get it as an individual. They get it through prayer and consecration to the Lord and communion with Him, and they go to the Word and they get information and so forth and help and in walking their daily life. But in this picture, this is emphasizing dispensational truths are supplied in a particular way to the Lord's people. Now, it comes to this bowl through our head. So the bowl is like the head of the church, is the head of this candlestick. And then the arrangement of the Lord is, just as He had prophets in the Old Testament who enunciated or spoke the word to the people, so we find down through the Gospel Age that there were seven messengers that the Lord used. Seven messengers to His church. And these pipes or channels through which the oil ran from the bowl to the lamp represents that these messengers had a responsibility. And so we find when we read in the book of Revelation that unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he who walketh amidst the candlestick, and so along that line. And then the message is given, and the implication is that that messenger would be responsible to see that it would be broadcast. This specialized dispensational message would be broadcast to the people of this particular dispensation or era. That would be their primary obligation. And so we find that it goes to the bowl, to these branches, through these pipes rather, to the seven lamps. Now, the fact that there are seven lamps instead of the one lamp, generally we think of the Bible as the lamp. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. But we're using that in the singular sense, that the Bible is a guide to the Lord's people. But here, instead of using one lamp, seven lamps are used. Well, we think it represents still the Word of God. It's still the one Word of God. But when it comes to dispensational truths, that Word of God had a particular message to each stage of the church. It wasn't, even though it said at the conclusion of the message, what I say unto you, I say it, listen to what the Spirit saith. What it says to you, it say it to all the churches. That is, it applies not only to the one era, but applies in a general way to the whole church. But nevertheless, that message was particularly slanted to the one church to which it was addressed. And so we find that the Lord's word is dispersed or dispensed into seven parts down through the Gospel Age. So the seven is not only a picture of completion, it's not only a picture of perfection and fullness, but it's literal. That the Lord would have a message for His people down through the Gospel Age, and as each era would come along, each church, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, that there would be a message directed to it from the lamp. And while it's only one lamp, yet it's pictured as seven because of a particular message for each stage of the church. So we find that our Lord Jesus, as the high priest to the church during the Gospel Age, has been ministering to the church's need. And He has been saying that the proper message would be given to the Lord's people for the particular circumstances and trials that they would have down through the Gospel Age. And that it would come through seven channels, one to each lamp, to each church. Now our attention is called to the olive trees that the prophet next sees. Two olive trees that are standing on either side of this candlestick. Now it is noticed that that the oil that goes into the head bowl did not originate there, but that from these two olive trees, they were tapped, as it were, and the sap or the fluid or the oil from these two olive trees, they went to the bowl at the top, and one on the one side and one on the other. And these two olive trees represent the Old and New Testament, particularly what the Holy Spirit, what the message of truth that's contained in the Lord's Word in its two parts. And that that message of truth, you see, much of the light we have today, all of it as far as we're concerned now, does not come from hearing an audible voice, does it? It comes from the Word of God. In other words, we don't even listen to a special messenger of the church unless he says it's according to the Word. If they speak according to this, if they don't speak according to this Word, then he isn't using them as in that particular sense. And even the Apostle Paul, who was a messenger to the church, he commended the Bereans because they didn't view him with suspicion. They were trustful, but careful. And so they listened to what the apostle heard with all readiness and lowliness of mind. They listened to the message, and then later they went to see to the word to see if what he told them comported with the content of the message in the Holy Scriptures. And he commended them for it, and he wasn't offended. See, many today, I mean, if you show any evidence of not fully accepting it as soon as you come out of your mouth, they're not too happy with that. They think, well, there's some, but if you receive it and pay good attention, that's all that's you. Anyone who speaks the message of truth, they appreciate having a hearing ear. But if they have the proper spirit, they don't want anybody to be exercised, but from their loyalty to the Lord's word. And even if somebody doesn't listen to you, doesn't fully accept you, if you see they're motivated strictly from their understanding of the word and they can't get the thought, well, you even appreciate that they have that principle and character rather than somebody who just accepts what you say because they like it or the way it sounds, see? So the principle here is that the source of the Holy Spirit is in this Bible. But the Bible, of course, is a book, and it has, say, a million words in it, just hypothetically speaking. And those words, they're just like a shell. There's nothing in them. But in there, hidden, is the Holy Spirit of God, back of the letter, buried in there. And to get that extracted out and to be a blessing to you, you have to go to the Lord. You have to be in relationship to Jesus. You have to be a part of that candlestick. To get the full blessing of that message, you first have to be in the candlestick underneath the bowl and in that arrangement, where the bowl and the pipes and all feed you. And so from the standpoint of dispensational truth particularly, the ones that can only be particularly blessed are those who have come within range of the voice of the seven messengers to the church down through the gospel age. Now, the Lord may have dealt with others who may not have had the opportunities or privileges because of certain peculiar circumstances. But nevertheless, this is the arrangement of the Lord in connection with this truth, and it's demonstrated here with this candlestick. The two olive trees. Now, when we go to the book of Revelation, it's in the 11th chapter or so, we find there that there are these two witnesses, or these two prophets, mentioned in the New Testament. And in the message of truth, Brother Russell identifies these two messages or prophets as being the Old and New Testament. Well, if we just took that as it is and harbored that suggestion, we notice in the context in the book of Revelation it also calls these two prophets anointed ones, and it calls them olive trees. And so by taking that and going right back here to the Old Testament, we have it all unlocked for us. And then it begins to make sense as we reason upon it. The two olive trees represent the Old and New Testament. And they're called anointed ones and prophets and so forth. And therefore each throws light on the other. For instance, in the book of what we know in the book of Revelation helps to understand a little bit of this, and then reading this and studying this, we have a little light thrown on Revelation. But the thing that has unlocked it is the the Lord has supplied the tools or the keys of these symbols to us through his messenger. See that? While the messenger doesn't write on everything in the Bible, and while there might be one or two parts we might not agree, we find that when we read that, that it's a miraculous message. It's a message that's just like superhuman, and we find that by noting the meaning of these symbols, that when we come to these places, it unlocks for us, not because of particular ability, because it has to be suggestions. Suggestions unlock many of the mysteries of God. We find ourselves that you might sometimes be struggling to know some scripture, say, that's puzzled you, maybe 10 years, and every once in a while it burdens you, and oh, you wish you knew. And then one day you find that, like that, it comes to you, and you listen, now how in the world did that come to me? How you got the understanding. But the suggestion comes suddenly, and not through any exercise of your mental abilities particularly, but being you're interested in that subject, why say, well, that's been it all along. But it helps you appreciate too, then it wasn't you that did it. So you appreciate the fact that the Lord illuminated you on that, and your sincerity and desire for that part of information was exercised by your struggle to attain the understanding. And then when you couldn't do it on your own, then the Lord, later on, when he saw it would be of help to you, enlightened you. And this has been my experience many times, and I'm sure it must be of most of you, if not all of you, in some way or other, have had this experience. So in proportion as we are in alignment with the principles of the Lord's arrangement for light to his church, in that proportion we will be enlightened and blessed by the dispensational message he has for his people all through the age. Now, in this particular case, Zerubbabel plays a prominent part in this chapter. And by studying the context, it becomes obvious that while there no doubt was a Zerubbabel that we read about in the Old Testament, and who was instrumental in having the literal temple built, and in connection with the laying of the foundation and the finishing of that temple, while history would support that, as well as in the Bible, the historical account in the Bible elsewhere shows, yet we can see that that man's name and the work he did was really a prototype of another more important personage, which would be our Lord himself. So in this case, Zerubbabel, the one who laid the foundation of the church and finishes it, is like the author and finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation, the Lord himself. And using this particular name in an appropriate way in connection with that. In another thing, too, in the seventh verse, we feel there that there's a hidden thought. You see, in connection with the building of the temple, in proportion of the size of this edifice, the difficulties are compounded with making a foundation for it on a mountaintop. To build a tremendous structure on solid rock, in a level ground, is enough of a problem. But to try to do it on a mountain, that's another thought entirely. And it's of such gigantic proportions, the temple, even the small one of Zerubbabel, it said when those who saw that temple, they wept when they contrasted it with the Solomon's temple. But even then, it was of sufficient difficulty in connection with the engineering of it and the construction of it, that the problem would arise how to build it on the temple, on the temple site on the mountain. And here we are told that there is no obstacle too big for the Lord in connection with that, and where man has difficulty, he eliminates that problem. Here it tells that this mountain would become as a plain. Now in the book of Zechariah, this same book, later on, we find that later on, at the end of the age, there's going to be an earthquake in Palestine, and that there would be a plane lifted up. Now, it doesn't say what that plane's for. It just mentions it, that the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, would be raised as a plain, and the city built and so forth. And we feel, too, that that same principle will apply as regards to the preparation of the temple site, that natural phenomena of the Lord. The Lord would do that which man would not be capable of. He would prepare the groundwork. So to make it possible for the foundation, even of a literal temple, which would be constructed. And the same principle applies to his spiritual church. In this this area down here, in this quagmire of sin, if one were to view the difficulties that would are encountered in the development of a church class in the gospel age, dealing with the people with their free moral agency, with the opposition of Satan and the world and their own flesh, and the enormity of the task that's to be performed, it would seem to the natural mind, in reasoning it out, that it would be impractical, that it would be something that would be insurmountable, especially from a human standpoint, to try to use or feed the mind, just by suggestions help you accomplish such a great feat. And yet here the Lord, using operating on our free moral agency, just through the instruction of his word, is going to rid this obstacle that Satan might have before us, or the world of the flesh, to those that are of willing heart and respond properly, that this temple will be built, this temple class, in spite of the enormity of the forces that are arrayed against her to damage and to hinder the progress of that work. Now, in connection with this, it tells us, it emphasizes that it's not by might nor power that this is accomplished, but by God's Spirit. This would mean that however humble the Lord's people are, if they are frank and honest with regard to the problems that they have to face in making their calling and election sure, they would quail from the standpoint of the human flesh if they had, unless they were of overconfident disposition. But yet the Lord tells us that it would not be through human might or will or the willpower of the mind or a determination that will do this actually, even though that's is a part of the arrangement. But it would be the supplied power of God that would accomplish it. He would supply that lack that we would have if we are in the right attitude to accomplish his purpose. So it's emphasized here that this Zerubbabel, which would be our Lord Jesus, is going to do this impossible work, and he's going to not only start that foundation, which he did when he died himself at Calvary, laid it from the standpoint of his sacrifice of his life and also the perfection of his own character so that it could be a sympathetic hybrid. He not only laid it down there, but that work is not going to be left off unfinished. And there have been periods down through the church's history that it would appear that that work was left unfinished during the dark ages and the problems that arose. And we do not fully appreciate the horrors of the Inquisition. 1 out of 100,000 people really can experience in part the horrors of that and the difficulties to be a Christian in past times. And it would seem that the Lord's work came to a stalemate in periods down there. But it was going on, nevertheless, all the time, always building, always coming to this determined work of being finished, this edifice. Now, it tells us, though, in the 7th verse, that he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now the picture changes from a temple. That's the strange thing with the Bible and the Psalms and prophecies. In the middle of a sentence, there can be a change, an immediate change to another picture. It's related to the discussion of the material at hand, the subject at hand, but it changes radically. And here we have now a pyramid picture introduced, where there was before, it was a temple arrangement. There was the candlestick and this oil and all the things, which are not associated with a pyramid at all. they're associated with the tabernacle and temple arrangement. And yet we find here that there's this laying of the foundation and completing it, and then the next thing we know, it's a pyramid. Now, the Apostle Peter does the same thing. He speaks about us being a temple of the Lord, that the Lord has he has designs that is going to grow up unto this temple of the Lord, and there's going to be sacrifices involved and performed, and everything. And he's talking about like a tabernacle arrangement, and yet he's using a pyramid and a temple mixed together. But he's bringing out different points. The Holy Spirit is bringing out, coordinating different themes, which we should already know in considerable measure what they teach. And he merely coordinates them all in a very few words. Instead of talking for hours, this Bible would be so thick that you couldn't carry it if the words were wasted. But it's condensed, it's very pithy, right to the point, no extra words or special poetry involved. It comes right to the point. And so we find that by coordinating the temple and the pyramid and stones and all in the one verse practically, we if we have been faithful to the things we have studied in the past, would begin to appreciate these things. Now in the present truth movement, the humblest student knows that there's a pyramid involved here, but if you went in the nominal church, they wouldn't get grasped right away. They wouldn't even know what a headstone is, many of them. They might think of it a cornerstone or something on the side of the building and not the peak at the top, through lack of familiarity with the truth. And so they would be hindered to a certain extent. They would have difficulties just by not being fully in the arrangement that the Lord has made. Therefore, it's necessary for them, particularly now, to come out in time in order to have to be fully developed themselves. Now, the next thing he tells us, too, at the end of the 10th verse, he speaks of the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro from the earth. And he shows the Zerubbabel with this plummet in his hand, and with those seven. Now it says, which seven is he referring to? Just it's introduced so abruptly. There's such a terse message. We feel that it's a throwback to the seven pipes that are mentioned earlier. And the seven outpourings of the Holy Spirit down through the Gospel Age. And this emphasizes that primarily the Father is interested in supplying information and intelligence to his church. And these eyes that go and fro to the earth in this particular verse are not emphasizing the angels, that he has angels who are down here and they're all around the earth and they're taking cognizant of everything that's going on. That isn't the thought, I don't believe, in this particular chapter. It's showing that these messengers that the Lord has used, they are, as it were, eyes for the church, dispensationally speaking. The message that they would give, the propounding of their message, would have the effect of enlightening the mind as to what's happening in the earth today. The meaning of events that are transpiring, say, in our generation or a previous one, whichever one you're living in. And the one you're living in, you're very much interested in because you'd like to know where you stand with regard to the consummation of your hope. And so it shows that the Lord would supply the eyes to the church. And these eyes to the church are the messengers, who are like watchmen, as it were. With the pastor or the seventh messenger is particularly referred to as a watchman, but he has had two watchmen down through the age. In a particular way, to supply light, like a star, to give some added light and help and benefit to the church. In a very lesser capacity, there are also individuals that the Lord blesses down through the age who are subordinates. They're not special messengers in this sense, who are also watchmen, as it were, and assist the church in proportion to their understanding and abilities. But this primarily is the seven that we're interested here and are of fundamental interest to us, because in reading this, if one of the Lord's children, they would like to know the meaning of these things as they're propounded here. Now, with the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, that gives us another clue. It throws us back to the temple arrangement. Because when you build a house, generally you use a plummet or a bob on a string. And you use that in connection with squaring the foundation. Now, not just laying it, but seeing that it's laid true and laid in harmony with a preconceived plan. And in order to ensure that it'll be done exactly the way it should be, it's necessary that it's done in this way. You cannot just be like a freelance and just go ahead and start constructing. If you want something accomplished within a fraction of an inch, like these tunnels under the river and so forth, and to meet, and they start at both ends and they meet in the center within half an inch or an eighth of an inch or an inch, well, the only way you can do that is in advance to have this all mapped out. And even though they're not under there, they map this unknown area from the outside through its tangents and so forth, different measurements and mathematical fractions that are involved to assist them. But so the Lord himself knows when each one is called what God's purpose is with regard to a class and with regard to an individual. He knows where we are to fit in harmony with this arrangement. Therefore, the experiences that we get as individuals are suited for our particular needs. And if any corner of the building is out of alignment, it would have to be hammered back in alignment before it sets, to make sure that it's in true alignment with that line. So this would be in connection with our experiences, and also any deflections of character would be involved. They have to become into alignment in proportion that is possible in our human bodies. And the same with in connection with doctrine. So that line in the building implies a great many things. But it's in connection with the construction of a temple that the line is being done. And these seven eyes are to be of assistance in connection with this work, to see that it is properly conducted. Now, the golden oil, of course, would be the Holy Spirit. But it's unusual in the sense that it's called golden oil. And two, when you look at olive oil, it's appropriate, too, that the olive oil has a goldish or amberish color. And a good quality and well-refined olive oil would have a golden look. And so it would be God's Holy Spirit of divine origin and power implied by it. So even the color of olive oil is significant and in harmony with its meaning in a symbolic sense. We generally think of it as an unguent, soothing and healing, as a food, and as a light, a fuel for light. But the color even is significant. Now, in these two olive trees, they say that they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this shows, it takes us right back to the real source of the Holy Spirit and power to the church. And you notice in the description of this vision, it starts backwards. It starts more with the church immediately down here, in connection with the pipes and the candlestick. See, it's the candlestick, the pipes, and the bowl. And it works backwards up to the true source. And it shows us that the real caretaker of the church is Jehovah, not Jesus. Jehovah is the real caretaker, but he uses Zerubbabel to do the work, as his master craftsman, as his master artisan, to see that the temple is built. But the architect and the one who is primarily concerned with the construction of this edifice is this, the Lord of the whole earth, which is God himself, not Jesus. And it tells us that these trees, it traces us back to this powerful oil, not by might nor power, but by my spirit, by this oil that's given. That's the power. It says that these stand right by like sentinels by the Lord of the whole earth, as though they are like his messengers. They are his anointed ones. They have a mission to perform, and even though it's an inanimate thing that it's speaking, not an inanimate, because there is life in the tree, in nature, but it's not a sentient being. Yet it's spoken of as though they were like human beings or angels, spoken of it in this highly figurative sense, because the Lord is so interested in this work that he bends everything. He bends not only spiritual messengers, but all nature, as it were, is on the alert to see that nothing will frustrate this purpose that he has, that his word will not return to him void, but will accomplish the thing whereunto it was sent. And the only thing that we as individuals would be not in the picture is if in the exercise of our free moral agency, we took ourselves out. If we are not in harmony with that arrangement, well, then we are the ones responsible, and certainly the Lord, nothing can be charged against him, because he has done everything for us. Whether we fully appreciate that or not doesn't matter. He's done it, and what we do with it, we trust that we'll exercise ourselves properly and benefit and make our calling and election sure. Now, let's see. Maybe we could take another one. Have we got time for another chapter or not? Or part of a chapter? Mm-hmm. What time? Oh, how late was I tonight? Okay. 6th chapter. The 10th verse, we'll just read there too. Take of them of the captivity. And he mentions the names, which are come from Babylon. And come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam and to Topiah and to Jediah and Hen the son of Zephaniah for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and it shall come to pass that ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, of course, the chapter we've already studied, what was that, the four chapters, or the fourth chapter, I think it was, as well as this chapter, was a blessing to the Hebrews living in the generation with which, when this was originally recorded and uttered by the prophet, and was intended to be of assistance to the people of the Lord during the Jewish age. But, of course, we see in this a deeper significance, and that this deeper significance is really the primary part of the message, was designed for the admonition of the church. Now, in the one chapter, we have the name Zerubbabel prominently brought to our attention, and in this one we have the word Joshua. In connection with Zerubbabel and Joshua, the distinction seems to be that the one emphasizes the kingly or princely aspect of the reign of Christ, and the other emphasizes the priestly aspect, but that both are to be combined. And so under the symbol of Joshua, or Jesus, it depends on the way it's interpreted, or Josiah, that it's translated various ways in the Old Testament, it more particularly identifies it with the Lord Jesus in connection with his work. And it tells us that he will be a priest upon his throne. Now, in the Mosaic arrangement, the priest not only did not have inheritance in the land, but he was not a king in any sense of the word. The civil and the religious aspects, picturing the present age, were kept peculiarly and distinctly separate. But in the next age, these two offices are to be combined. And the Christ is to be both king and priest, and is pictured better by the Melchizedek priesthood that the Apostle Paul mentions in Hebrew, but did not elaborate on particularly. Now here, it says Josiah builds the temple, and that says Zerubbabel builds the temple, right? In the one place it says that he lays the foundation and he'll finish it, and here it says Josiah, so he would do the finishing work, he's involved too. Now we find that Jesus performs not only the character development of the church and is watching out for their external spiritual needs, but he will be instrumental in the actual change to glory too. Not only has our Lord gone to build a place for his people, says, I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there will you be with me also. But when he comes again, he will raise from the dead the Lord's people. God raised Jesus up from the dead, but Jesus will raise his church up. So while there's the preparation elements that are involved in connection with the construction of this temple and the laying of a foundation, we lay that foundation in the present life, actually, and in this sense, the foundation is laid here, and then the glory aspect of it will be performed on the other side. Sometimes we say a superstructure of character down here. Brother Russell uses that, and so does the apostle. Tells about building up, but not with hay, wood, and stubble, but with silver, gold, and precious stones. But in this other sense, in this dispensational aspect, the church is not only the basis of their development is laid in the present life, but when it comes to the superstructure in glory, that would be performed by our Lord also in changing them from mortals to immortality. And both these aspects are to be performed through the one personage called here the branch. The branch that's supplied by the Lord. Now this branch has, well, there could be a whole talk on that, so I won't do that. There's too many pictures involved with that. It's just one word, one phrase there, but there's too much in it to elaborate this time. Now, the word ahead about his clothing and all, that's in another place. Is that an earlier chapter? He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, that's Jehovah, said to Satan, this is an allegory. I mean, although in principle it's mighty real, the resistance. Yet to bring it to the lesson in a few words, it's pointed up in this fashion. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men to be wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Here, Joshua, in this later chapter, is identified as the branch, but in reading this, you would think it's some other individual. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone there shall be seven eyes. Behold, upon one stone, behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now we find here, too, that Joshua not only is used to portray Jesus, but there is a lesser lesson, which to the Jew back there, to them, was more real and more helpful to them, in that Joshua would represent, in their case, the office of the priesthood, and how it had become degraded, and there was idolatry that had come in, and here Joshua is addressed, who was a living person at that time in the generation that this was written, and he was charged with the responsibility of this work. And in view of the past degradation and humiliation of the priesthood, he's charged here with a responsibility of reform. And so we find what has happened. This office was clothed with, as it were, going back to the picture now, the natural picture, with these dirty garments. But here the Lord prophesies that while the temple of Solomon was destroyed, while the priesthood were dealt with in a radical fashion, yet he did not take away his favor from them. This was a punishment to awaken them to a realization of what had happened to them. Now he is showing that he is desiring to perform his good word to them, and it's a message of restoration. And just as the temple is to be rebuilt, that which had been destroyed and taken down, that it was to be rebuilt with another edifice, so the priesthood is being reinstated. And this personage, Joshua, he's charged with this responsibility. And if he will walk in harmony with the word of the Lord, then he will get all the blessing of the Lord. And that was predicted in connection with other prophecies with regard to this work. And later on, the fact that it identifies Joshua as the branch, it gives us a little insight that no doubt Joshua as a person was also faithful. He was a faithful servant to the Lord in connection with that charge of responsibility. And he was used as a type. Now, our Lord personally, as the high priest, he had shame and ignominy heaped upon him. And he was counted as a sinner, as it were, as an outcast of God, and took upon the reproaches of God, fell upon him, that were directed to the Lord. He experienced, and he was made sin, as it were, for our cleansing. And so we find that after he had faithfully discharged his responsibilities, that the Lord would take off these garments of humiliation and shame that were in connection with his trial in his first advent, and he would be clothed with this new vesture of glory and honor. So we have a double picture here. Now, tells us at the end of this chapter that everyone would dwell with his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, while they were being reestated back there, we know that subsequently Israel went again into captivity and were dispersed among the nations, and that temple was destroyed, and another one in its place built by Herod, and that one was destroyed. So what had happened back there was merely a forerunner in the good sense of what was yet to come, both along the literal as well as a spiritual line in the new arrangement. And that when that would occur, this reconstruction work would be accomplished and would be successful in that everyone would dwell peaceably and that none would offend or harm in connection with this arrangement when it would be accomplished. But when they would hear this message to them, they thought that being they returned and that the Lord was telling them that they would be blessed, that they would then benefit of the fruits of their labors in this full sense. But time, that's where they would be tested, just like the Lord's people. There are different tests put. We had like the date 1914. Well, we feel the date 1914 is a good date, and it was the proper date. But not everything that was anticipated occurred at that time. So it constituted a trial to the church to see whether they would renounce their vows and consecration because of their disappointment. The same with the Millerite movement, the disappointment in the Millerite movement. You have the same principle. And much that he saw was true and a wonderful blessing. But because of these disappointments, then comes the real trial to the church. So we find here, they would get this message of encouragement, the loyal Jew, and as time would go on, the picture would change. And when they would see these things come upon them, they would then doubt the word of the Lord. They say, well, the Lord prophesied here that when we came back and built this temple, that these good things would happen to us. But now look what's happened. We're in captivity again. But then their metal of their character would be tested as to whether what was the basis of their consecration to the Lord back even there. Now, if our consecration is based upon what we receive and not upon just the goodness of God, appreciation of truth and right principles, if that's the thing that really, really motivates us, those principles, then we would say, like with Peter, well, where else would we go? Because there's no other source that has such a high standard of principles that we would expect to be in a creator. Then we would say, well, then these other things that we don't understand are misconceptions on our part and would lead to a further analysis of the Lord's word. And while you would read this chapter, you wouldn't get any more information. It still would be a puzzle to you. But by reading other books of the Old Testament, it would be seen that this did not mean that this would be all take place in connection with this event, because there's enough information even in the Old Testament to show that this here, while it's in here, it doesn't take place at that exact time, which they would surmise. So that seems to be the Lord's arrangement. He gives a wonderful message, but he puts these troublesome, unknown question marks in the Word of God and in our experiences. See, the Lord deals with us, but he doesn't pamper us. We get some very queer experience and test us, well, are we really the Lord's, you see? But instead of going back and saying, counting your blessings of the past and counting the leadings of the past up to the present and rightly analyzing the situation, then you would appreciate, well, this, well, you were going to throw over everything, then this little, you're going to doubt the character of God and his deal with you because of this experience when you contrast it with the old. So many of these things are done just from the standpoint of the testing of our faith. Unless you had a trial that would question the character of God, or if not his character, his interest in you and his dealings with you, well, then there would be no test of faith, unless you had that doubt. So the doubts must come in order to test faith. And when faith surmounts these, then faith grows stronger and the Lord rewards his people by giving them understanding and appreciation in later life when they look back on that experience. Some experiences will not be fully understood, but many of them will be. And then we see then the purpose of the Lord, and we are enriched by the experience, but not while you're going through it. So the same with the Word of God. There are these what appear to be impediments that creep up. And you look at this rich soil, just this miraculous soil in this field, but there's a little thing here and a little thing here that can't be questioned, and so we get attracted to that, and then we say, well, this is not all it is, and this can't be God's word. There's this thing that doesn't harmonize here, and how we can't understand it. But we forget that all this soil and the breadth and the richness of it, and get this larger, broader perspective, it would help us surmount these obstacles. And then later on, we see when we look and analyze these things, many of them are just illusory. They're not as what we thought they were. It was because of our lack of understanding or maturity of development of the testing of experience, not able to analyze the experiences through which we go. I think we've spoken enough on Zechariah. We covered about a third of the book, I guess, roughly. I think that's enough for tonight, and we were late, too.